Okay, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you. My voice is probably a little bit, sounds like it's in a tunnel or something, but it's mostly resolved the sickness that we had running through our house, which our little baby boy decided to introduce into our world, which was really fun. And he got it, and then he gave it to my wife, and my wife got it, and she got it pretty bad. And then, and I was like, I think I can hold out, and I did not, and I got it. And so we were all sick together, and we watched the main service last week from home. And so we missed being here with you all, but it was at least an opportunity for us to get better. And I just have a little bit of a residual cough, so sorry if I end up hacking a little bit here and there, but hopefully it should be good. I just took a cough drop, so hopefully that should help. All right, well, let me go ahead and get us started. We'll get started with a word of prayer, then I'll do a couple of just housekeeping items and get a pulse on how things are going for you guys, and then we'll jump into the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. So let me open us up with a word of prayer. Our Lord, thank you so much. You are a great God and a great King above all gods. There are no other gods. Anything that is a so-called God is of a demonic force. But you are the one true and living God, and you are the only one. You are the one who has created the heavens and the earth. You have created man upon the earth to be your representative as, so to speak, vice regents on the earth to exercise dominion and to do so righteously and to reflect your character. It is sad, though, that we have neglected this. We have failed this. We have sinned. We have not only sinned in the way that we are supposed to carry out our role, we have done so in obstinacy and rebellion against you. And we have alienated ourselves from you. And it is only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this unfathomable way, God becoming man to represent us so that he could fulfill the role that we failed to fulfill and bring us back to you, bring us back to God. Lord, we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as that one true and living God who has rescued us and redeemed us from our sin. And rescued us and redeemed us from the vanity of life, which we will talk about this morning. The vanity of life without a recognition of you and your plan and what you are accomplishing in redemptive history. And so, Lord, we need to understand this essential book that you've placed into the canon of Scripture, the book of Ecclesiastes. So, Lord, help us to understand these things. Help us to understand where it fits in the puzzle of Revelation in full. And we pray, Father, that you would give us grace for these matters in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a couple of housekeeping items. I just want to make sure things are going okay. Just as a reminder, we're in Module 3. We're about at like Session 6 or something like that in Module 3. And there obviously are reading assignments, writing assignments that you are conducting. Assuming, again, of course, you're taking this for credit. Obviously, if you're here for audit, that's great too. And there are there's one big essay, the Hamartiology essay, but that won't be for a little while because we still need to cover Hamartiology. Hamartiology being the study of sin. And then there's also this unique assignment of the Disciplines of a Godly Man or Disciplines of a Godly Woman bullet point summary. So we've reached kind of the end of that book and reading that book. If, I haven't really thought this through actually, if you've jumped into Module 3 and this is your, I don't know, first time joining in BTI, you could wait to do that bullet point summary until you finish the book. So if this is like your first module, you won't really finish it until Module 2. Unless you want to go back and just read all those chapters and then do the bullet point summary, then you're ahead of the game for Module 1 and Module 2 where we had started that book. So you can do it either way. I don't really care. Feel free to knock that out in whatever makes most sense to you. There's also a couple activities in this module. There's a couple of occasions where we ask that you pray for unsaved family members and opportunities to share the gospel. That's a really important thing, and we should be praying that on a regular basis anyways, but it just might be great to take a little bit of a special time to be able to do that personally on your own. You don't need to report on that in the sense of like writing a paper or anything. It's just a matter of letting me know, and it should be on that form that you fill out when you complete the reading. It should be on there. You can just say, hey, I've done that. I've completed that. Great. There's also the gospel tracts or gospel discussions. So there's, and I think that we have gospel tracts. I think it's in our bookstore. I could be wrong. So feel free to check there. If you find that that's not the case, let me know. But you can do that, or you can do a secondary assignment in conjunction with that instead of the gospel tracts. You could also just have gospel discussions with people, which is actually even better. So if you do have those discussions, the idea in this assignment is at some point throughout either this module or whenever you're able to get this done, even if it's past this module, having at least three conversations with one or more persons whom you're not really sure as to their salvation, or you're definitely sure that they're not saved, and just share the word of God with them, share the gospel with them, and then write a one-page double-spaced summary of your interaction with those individuals. It could be the same person, three different conversations. It could be three different people, however you want to do that. So that's the assignments there. And then just kind of give you a little bit of an idea of where we are, at least in terms of the lectures. We just covered angelology last week. Bart stepped in, so really appreciative of him to do that last minute since we got sick. And then we're talking about Ecclesiastes this morning. Again, these are the assignments. This is more of a suggested reading and writing schedule to submit your assignments, but you don't have to follow this. You can wait to submit assignments down the road at whatever point that you're able to get to them. So that just kind of gives you a little bit of a timeline. We will be covering hamartiology in terms of our theological discussion. So the study of sin may not actually be next week. I'm probably going to extend Ecclesiastes into two sessions because it's just that important. So hopefully you'll see that in a little bit here. So we'll talk about hamartiology, and then we'll also talk about personal evangelism. Well, that's kind of interesting that personal evangelism actually occurs before hamartiology. I don't know why they did that. Anyways, I might flip that around. So we might want to finish hamartiology first, and then we'll talk about personal evangelism part one, and then part two. And then, of course, in terms of the... You can kind of ignore these corporate solidarity ones. That actually might be what I end up talking about, but very likely I'll do something different there. It actually might even be like Q&A, something related. And then we actually talk about some soteriology as well, which is the study of salvation in this module. But in terms of the books of the Bible, we will be getting into the prophets. So we've really covered pretty much all of the wisdom literature of Scripture, except maybe with the exception of Lamentations, but that's kind of its own unique thing. So we'll be covering the prophets. And the idea with the prophets is that we'll be doing them in the order in which they wrote or in which they prophesied, which is going to be really helpful because when you get to the prophets, it's kind of disorganized. You know, in your Bible, it starts with Isaiah, and then it goes to Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel. And you have these prophets, but you don't know sometimes where are we parachuting in you know, the divine timeline? You know, where are we? And so this will help us to order them in the way in which they appear, which is actually really helpful for us because the prophets have this knack for quoting one another. And you'll probably see this, like when you're going through a book, you're like, I've heard that before. I think Isaiah said that, or I think, you know, Jeremiah might have said that. And so the question is, well, who's quoting who and where did this come from? And maybe this is the first time this prophet has mentioned this, but I don't really know because in our Bible, they're kind of ordered all over the place. So we'll start in order and do Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah, and then we'll get into Amos, Hosea, Micah, and then comes Isaiah. And so on and so forth. So there's an order there that is intentional so we can get the idea of the chronology of how it took place. And it'll be a little bit better. We'll actually see Well, hopefully we'll be able to feel this as we walk week to week into BTI, but the prophecies are like they're building on one another, and there's this escalating momentum taking place. And it just, as we keep moving through the prophets, it'll just feel like this is escalating to exile, and it's just getting worse and worse. But it's really good because then you get to see, like, God has revealed this much with Obadiah. You know, it's a small book anyways, right? It's a little bit, right? But it's so important. It sets the precedent for all the other prophets. And then from Obadiah comes Joel. And then from Joel comes Jonah. And so you're building this theology of God's restoration and God's also judgment and exile. And not just with Israel, but with the world. Which is incredible to see what God is doing when he's interacting Israel and the world there. So, okay. So that hopefully gives a little bit of a summary of where we are with BTI. Do you have any questions? This might be an opportunity really quick to see if you have any questions administratively or anything I can help you with at this point. I just want to make sure I get a pulse on how things are going. So is it good? Yeah? Okay. Great. You're like, I already knew all of that. Oh, okay. Well, that's all right. No worries. All right, good. Well, if we're all good there, then we'll go ahead and flip over to the PowerPoint, and we'll start into Ecclesiastes here. So, the book of Ecclesiastes. And once again, I'm content going a little bit slower today because I kind of want to spread this out into two anyways, because it's just a really important book. I taught on Ecclesiastes at the winter retreat for youth ministry back a couple years ago. And so those recordings are online. Be wary of the last recording. It's like an hour and a half. I don't know why they let me go that long. But Daniel Martinez got injured, so that's probably why. They were probably all distracted with that. And I just kept going. And then, so anyways, whatever. He always gets injured at those retreats, so yeah, it's great. All right, so Ecclesiastes. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about the name. We'll kind of talk about that a little bit, kind of get that out of the way. I mean, it is important, though, actually. But Hebrew. The Hebrew term for Ecclesiastes is not quite what we would expect. It's the word Koheleth. Koheleth. Koheleth means the preacher or the gatherer. Or the herald, or something like that. Someone who gathers, someone who preaches. Gather is probably the most basic term. It's the most fundamental idea behind the word Koheleth. To gather someone. It's where the noun kahal comes from, which is, you'll see that in the Old Testament a lot, when you see the word like congregation or assembly or gathering or something like that. Whenever you see that term, that's probably the word kahal, and it's kind of like talking about like the congregation of Israel coming together. And whenever a congregation comes together, they're usually coming together so that they might listen to something. Does that make sense? Right? That's how you would do it in the old days. Obviously, they're not sending text messages to each other or emails, right? They don't have that. So they come together as a group and then they listen to words being spoken to them. And that's what this means, Koheleth, is kind of like the gatherer. And this is so important. Actually with some of these titles, it's like, it's kind of an interesting fact, but you don't really need to know that. This one actually plays a huge role into this book, more than it might seem. And I'll talk about that here in a second. The Greek term is ekklesiastes, okay? Ekklesiastes, which is, again, the word preacher or the word gatherer. And if you've, listened to enough sermons, you've probably heard this, but that sounds very similar to ecclesia. Does that sound familiar? Yeah? That's the word church, right? That's because the word church is basically the word gathering, a collection, a coming together. Actually, the Greek term comes from a compound of ek, which is out of, and then klesis, which is the word calling, like we've been called out. But the idea behind ekklesia or ekklesiastes is the idea of gathering people together. Even though you're called out, the implication behind it is you're called out together into one corporate unit, and so there's a gathering of sorts, if that makes sense. So it's not that we're just called out and that we're all going our separate ways. The implication behind the word is that you're actually coming together. So ekklesiastes is the idea of a preacher or a gatherer, which is exactly what we would expect because that's what Kohelet means in the Hebrew. So it's kind of aligning there as well. Okay. Now, why does it have this as the title? Because that's how Ecclesiastes 1:1 begins. And you got your Bibles there. That's what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. It says the words of the preacher, or, you know, it depends upon your translation. Your translation could say the words of the gatherer or the words of the herald or something like that. But some even translations might even say the words of Koheleth. Or your note in the margin might say, literally, it says in Hebrew, Koheleth. The words of Koheleth, the words of the preacher. And if you pick up commentaries, you'll actually see this. And they'll actually talk about Koheleth. And it'll make it seem like it's so advanced. Like, man, they're talking about things that are way beyond me. But they're really not. It's just talking about, whenever you see Koheleth, it's just talking about, this is who the author calls himself. He calls himself Koheleth. Fancy way to say he calls himself the preacher. That's all it's saying. Okay, so don't be scared when you're reading a commentary and you're like, it says Koheleth and I don't know what that means. That's what it means. It means preacher or gatherer. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, actually, I don't know if I'm getting ahead of myself with the notes because I want to make sure I save it for the time that we do. But yeah, I'll talk about authorship in a second. I'm about ready to jump into that. But let me talk about the significance of this word, the preacher, the gatherer, for a moment. This pictures someone gathering people into a town square to give them a message from the king. Okay, this is important. This is picturing someone who's gathering people into a town square. Now, I don't think that there was just one town square that, you know, Solomon's like, okay, here is the main town square in Jerusalem and we need to get this message to the people. I do think that that did happen in Jerusalem, but I don't think it was just like, let's get everybody in Israel into one place and let's just give them this one message. I don't think it was exactly like that, and hopefully that'll be clear in a moment why. Solomon calls himself the gatherer here. He does not mention his name, which is interesting because we see his name appear like in Song of Songs or Proverbs. He actually mentions his name in Proverbs several times. So he's accustomed to mentioning his name. He's also accustomed to mentioning his name in the Psalms as well because it says at times that the Psalm title, this is a Psalm of Solomon. So he knows how to use his name. He knows how to spell his name. In other words, it's not that this is some kind of mishap on his part. He does not mention his name, but it's probably very clear that this is Solomon that's writing here. And it's probably clear to people who are reading this, as they begin to read it and get into the book, there are different levels of people that are probably reading this. And some are going to pick up on it faster than others who this is. Some are going to be like, I know who that is. That makes a lot of sense. But some may not right away, but they will as the book goes on. This man, whoever he is, again, my claim is that he's Solomon. It's almost a slam dunk. Is that he's a very wealthy man, and it's described throughout the book that way. And again, it's kind of bleeding a little bit into the authorship here, but and we will see this actually even more so when we talk about the when and the where of this book. But he's writing, it really seems pretty clear, he's writing this message in a global way. This is a global book. This is not just a book for Israel. It's really easy to assume that, to make the assumption, well, you know, every book in the Old Testament was primarily written to Israel. That arguably could be true. But in this case, I would argue there's a lot of reasons why this book is actually an international book. It's very international. The idea is that there will be many gatherers. There will be many heralds. There will be many preachers. Not to say that they all contributed to writing this book, but the fact that there is one gatherer who's the king, and he's seeking to delegate other gatherers all across the world so that they would invite people into the town square, and they would all get to hear this message. That's what I would argue is going on. So Solomon is like the master preacher. He's the master gatherer. But there are other gatherers sent on his behalf. And so it just fits really well that Solomon is called the gatherer, and he gathers so many people via proxy. You know, he's got so many different people that are helping to communicate this message to others. The goal is not to spotlight Solomon and cause people to get hung up on him, for better or for worse. That's why he does not mention his name. He does not mention his name. The goal is not to get sidetracked. Oh, this is Solomon. Oh, got it. He calls himself Koheleth. And there are several reasons why he might do that. And I think we'll get into that more here in a moment. But this Koheleth name, this gatherer, shields him a little bit. But it does not completely, because it's pretty clear to a lot of people who this probably is anyways. I mean, it's just like us, right? If it's clear, if it's like, well, that's probably Solomon, right? We're reading that, we're like, that's probably Solomon. The people back then, more than that, would understand that, right? They're not dumber than we are, right? They're actually closer to the events. They understand these details. They're very likely figuring out, oh, this is probably Solomon. So it's not like he does a great job hiding himself. If he wanted to hide himself, don't say, I'm the son of David in Jerusalem. Like, don't say that. Like, that's giving away who you are, right? Well, you're like, well, it could be a grandson, or it could be, you know, yeah, I know that's true. And generations in the future would maybe get a little confused on that. But as you go through the book, it becomes really clear, this guy's got a lot of wealth, and there was no king in Israel that had this kind of capability. It just didn't exist. So as Ecclesiastes is read, especially to the original audience and then to the subsequent generations that would follow. By the way, this is not just an international book. This is a timeless book, too. This is really important. This book is to be read not just in Solomon's generation. This is to be read in subsequent generations following. That's intended in this book. Obviously, all of Scripture is designed that way. But this one especially has like this intentionality that that would be so. And the reason why that becomes important is because as Ecclesiastes is read, it will become clearer and clearer to people as time goes on, and different generations will kind of deal with this differently and handle this differently, but it will become clearer and clearer who this is as they begin to read this. Oh, okay, this is Solomon who's talking here, but he doesn't want to give that away up front. But the initial removal of his name, like not talking about, like, this is Solomon, he doesn't make that really clear. The initial removal of his name actually allows for people to accept what he says up front. Okay, does that make sense? Because there are many people, especially when you go outside of Israel, that will not want to accept this if they see at the very beginning of the book, this is from Solomon. Well, I don't care. I don't want to. I'm checking out. I'm not going to listen to that. I'm going to walk away. I don't have to listen to this in my town square, so to speak. And you know, there's another book in the Bible that operates the same way, and it's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews operates this way. Because you know the big debate about Hebrews, right? Who wrote Hebrews? You know, it's like, oh, is it Paul? Is it Luke? Is it Apollos? You know, you got all kinds of theories and stuff, right? But as the writer of Hebrews, have you ever noticed this? As the writer of Hebrews talks about his message to his readers, he begins to talk about them personally at the end in chapter 13 as though they know who he is. And because he used names of people around him, you know, Timothy just got released from prison, you know, things like that. And it's like, wait, how does they don't know who this is, right? That how does that work? And it's probably because he conceals his name at the beginning so that they will accept his message up front. But then as he writes and as it becomes clearer and clearer throughout the book, there were a lot of people that probably understood who this was. Oral tradition probably helped inform some of them as well, but that plays a role. So the idea behind Hebrews is very similar to Ecclesiastes. Don't reveal your name up front so that people will accept what you have to say, okay? And this is important to this book. All right, so that is the title, and this is why it's a little bit important to spend some time on that. Now, the authorship, we've already talked about a little bit of it, but it is highly debated. It is more debated than what you might assume it would be. And for a lot of us, we're like, isn't it Solomon? And I totally agree. Yes, I believe that this is Solomon, definitely. But there are people that really struggle with that, really, really struggle with it. And it's not just in the liberal camps, like, well, those are liberals. They don't even believe in the Bible anyways. No, it's conservatives too. They really struggle with this. In fact, they struggle with it so much that that's why a lot of these commentaries will say, well, Qohelet says, and they just don't even want to give away who they think the author might be because they just don't really know. But a lot of them want to say it's definitely not Solomon. A lot of them want to go that way. And it's a little bit shocking to see that because, again, when you put the facts together, you have he's the son of David, he's a king, he reigned in Jerusalem. Boy, that's narrowing it down pretty good to like just the line of David, right? And then he's like the wealthiest man on the planet. That's how Ecclesiastes describes him. Like, there's nobody else even close to that. So like, that's got to be Solomon. So why do people struggle with this? Why do they struggle with this? The reason why they struggle with this, basically, is because there are words that occur in Ecclesiastes that don't seem to be in use until at least a few hundred years after Solomon. Okay? So they're trying to explain that. Now, some people have different explanations the way they explain that. Some people are like, well, you know, Solomon wrote it, I guess, but then there was textual updating. Someone came along hundreds of years later, and then they updated the words so that, you know, the text is fixed so that it makes more sense to people in later generations. We don't usually like to go down that road to explain Scripture because that creates problems. You got inspiration problems. You got other people contributing to the text, and you have this this door now opens where the text can be amended and updated over time, and there's just problems with that. But I understand why some people try to go down that road. They're trying to explain maybe why Solomon would have written it, but then you've got all these terms that occur later in Hebrew, hundreds of years later. I do think there's a better explanation to that. And then, of course, a majority of scholars just say Solomon did not write it. Someone else wrote it hundreds of years later. And that explains why there are so many words that we don't typically see at this point in time. But as I was saying, everything else in the book of Ecclesiastes points to the fact that this is Solomon. I mean, the internal testimony of Ecclesiastes itself is like, that has to be Solomon. And I've already mentioned that. To assert that Solomon did not write Ecclesiastes is almost to claim that the author is pretending to be Solomon, which is actually what a lot of scholars say. So a lot of scholars say, we understand it's not Solomon. Well, they understand it that way. It's not Solomon, but he's pretending to be Solomon. He's making it seem as though he is Solomon. And already you can sense how that is a problem in and of itself. A writer of Scripture is pretending to be somebody else. Try to get that past the standard of inspiration, okay? It's like, that sounds like lying. You know, like, how do you get around that, right? Like, that's, you're fabricating who you are. But a lot of conservative scholars like to kind of say that because of the awkwardness of this book. And it's like, well, it's, how is it not Solomon? And or how could it be Solomon with all of these terms that are used in the future and that kind of thing? So in my opinion, I would argue it's a lot better to deal with these language issues than to try to change the author just because of the language. And this is kind of a liberal staple. This is what liberals do a lot with Scripture. They like to date books later because of terminology and things like that. They just like to do that all the time. And actually, linguistic studies show more and more as we study them that it's not as rigid and as easy to determine authorship just because of language. Although I understand how powerful that argument can be, that you got terms that don't seem to be appearing in Hebrew, that are showing up in this book, and it's like hundreds of years later that they seem to be showing up. So what's going on there? A quote from a Princeton scholar. He was a highly respected Princeton scholar back in quite a while ago, I believe. I think the early 1900s. His name was Robert Wilson. He said this about Solomon, and I think it was in the context of Ecclesiastes. He said, quote, "Solomon, being the wisest man of his time and a poet, an observer of nature and of man, would, like Shakespeare, Milton, and Carlyle, have a vocabulary much beyond the average," end quote. Okay, that is a really good quote. And that encapsulates and pictures, I believe, what's going on here in this book. And there's actually really good reasons as to why this is the case. Solomon is an incredibly smart and intelligent man, right? I mean, we're dealing with basically like the smartest man in Scripture besides Jesus Christ himself. Solomon, you got to remember the context of his life and where he sits in history. He is the king of the most powerful nation in the world. So he sits on top of the globe, so to speak, yes? And he has more connections to the nations around him than anyone in Israel's history. In fact, it's not just international connections with just buddies. He married a ton of foreign women, which means he had a lot of international connections just through them alone. He understood their gods. He understood their religions. He understood their languages. Not that he spoke them all fluently, but he probably mastered and learned a lot of their languages. A lot of them. Which is really interesting. And this is why we see instances like the Queen of Sheba coming from the south, right? A lot of people are coming to Solomon. He's making not just a splash in Israel, he's making a splash in all the world. He's just making this huge global impact. And when you're that smart and you're that wise, of course you would. And this is exactly how God designed it. God wanted Israel to be a light to the nations. You remember that? Even in Isaiah, it talks about that in Isaiah 49. It talks about that in Exodus chapter 19, that you are to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So this is what Israel's supposed to be. And Solomon seems to be fulfilling this. He is fulfilling this in a greater way than it ever has happened. And so because of that, he probably knew many of these languages. That explains the phenomena of Hebrew words that are appearing in Ecclesiastes that seem to only appear in the language hundreds of years later, like 200 to 300 years later. And these words are borrowed terms from other languages. You know, Hebrew was not the Hebrew as we have it today. It was not the first language on the planet, despite what some Orthodox Jews want to believe. That's not really true. It was really funny. I read that once when I was in Israel. I was reading a guy, and he was like, "It is the holy tongue, you know, and it is. It's like God gave Adam this language." And, you know, in theory, it's connected to Hebrew. Every language kind of tends to have that idea, obviously going back to the Tower of Babel and so forth. But, you know, it's not like God dropped Hebrew as it is today right onto the planet and then everything has kind of evolved from that. Hebrew evolved from other languages. That is very clear. Hebrew, you know, Aramaic is an older-ish language than Hebrew is. That's okay. That's not a problem. There's nothing wrong with that. And so that's what's going on, is that Hebrew is very influenced by other languages. And there's so much Semitic studies into the Hebrew language in the Middle East. I mean, you could just read book after book on how this takes place. Even when you look into a Hebrew lexicon, which is very confusing and mind-numbing to go through, because there's all these little like terms and labels and abbreviations, and half of it doesn't even make any sense. But when you go through a Hebrew lexicon, it'll often say, this word is a loan word from Arabic. This is a loan word from Aramaic. This comes from the Akkadian this. This is from the Ugaritic this. Right? It just uses all of these different terms. The Hebrew is a very influenced language from other languages. And that is actually makes a lot of sense given the geography of Israel, because Israel is smack dab right in the middle of the heart of the ancient Near East, right? So they're going to be influenced by everybody. In fact, they're going to be influenced more than anybody, because everybody had to travel through Israel to get down to Egypt, and everyone from Egypt had to travel through Israel to get out to the other nations around them. In other words, Israel was kind of like a highway that everyone had to pass through. And that means that all of those languages would have to pass through there, which means they had to be talking with Israeli people as they stopped along the way. And there was interchange of dialogue and language and so forth. So the words that we see that are used in Ecclesiastes that are complicated and sometimes, or like I should say, that are adopted into the Hebrew language hundreds of years later, are words from languages like Aramaic, Greek, Phoenician, Egyptian, Persian, and Babylonian. And that's just a sample of them. But scholars have recognized all of those languages, at least at that minimum, in Ecclesiastes. That's quite a set of languages in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that when you like pull out a Hebrew Bible, you're like, oh, I recognize that script. That must be Phoenician, or that must be hieroglyphics. Or it doesn't read that way. It's reading it as spelled with Hebrew letters. But the idea is that it's pulling loan words from these other languages. Now, that's important because Solomon's adept use of language becomes a critical tool here to craft Ecclesiastes with borrowed terms before they really got introduced into Hebrew. So, in other words, Solomon is a man before his time. He's a man before his time. He understands these languages better than most people would at his time because he's that intelligent. He's able to handle those things. And more than that, this is what's really critical, I believe. This is what allows for Ecclesiastes to be a book that could be easily translated into multiple languages. Right? There's not a better way to do that than to actually start to use some of the terms from other nations. Which is why we would argue this is a very international book. It is not a book specifically and exclusively just for Israel. It does include Israel. Israel is a key nation in this book that as it's being communicated to people, but the other nations are just as important in this communication of Ecclesiastes. So, Solomon uses terms from other languages that eventually, a couple hundred years later, will be brought into the Hebrew language, but he's using them early and in advance so that this can be translated easily into other languages and it can be sent out by emissaries so that they can communicate this message in their language, whether that's Phoenician or whether that's Egyptian or whether that's Greek. He's trying to get this message out to everybody. That's the idea. So he communicates Ecclesiastes in a very succinct, you could read this through in like, an hour or something. I don't know. Right? And you could actually speak it verbally, like in an hour. So you would have someone in the town square having translated into the language of that town area, and they would communicate this message in full in like an hour. And you could sit there as a native of that town and listen to this message of Ecclesiastes from the son of David who is in Jerusalem. So that is really important. It helps us to set up why we would argue that Solomon is the author. Why are there terms that occur more later in Hebrew than earlier? And the fact that this is to be globally sent to all of these nations that are around him. So that really explains then the audience. This is really a global book. It's really for the nations. Yes, also for Israel, but really for the nations specifically. Solomon's wealth and glory not only kept Israel together as a nation, but arguably it kept the world stable. This is interesting because sometimes we forget this. Well, Solomon had such a global impact, he had such an impact in Israel specifically, and he was able to keep Israel united together as a monarchy. So we understand that. We know that that's true. But the fact that Solomon was able to do that with Israel and then be on top of the world means that his reign was able to keep the world itself stable and united. So his reign in Israel is really important as a united kingdom because it's really keeping the whole world united and together. And that plays a huge role into the fact that he can actually write something like this and send it out to the other nations because they're not really at war with one another. there's actually peace taking place. We obviously know that the world is streaming to Jerusalem. They are coming to Jerusalem to hear from Solomon. So this is something that it tells us that there is relative peace that is going on here. With his absence, so if Solomon, once Solomon dies, once he passes off the scene, and also with the fact that we understand he does not fulfill the role as the Messiah king, once that happens, the world is going to tailspin into a downward cycle of war and division. That's really important. So, in other words, Solomon is kind of this glue that's keeping everybody together, but once he passes off the scene, it's just going to tailspin down out of control. Okay. I have to watch the time because that clock is frozen in time. We'd be here forever. But it is a timeless book, so we can be here forever if we need to. I'm just kidding. All right. So, that's really important. And we see that even as a microcosm in Israel itself. Right? Once Solomon leaves, once he passes off the scene, once he passes away, Israel itself tailspins into war and division, right? Under his son Rehoboam, the nation splits into two. That is a microcosm of also what's going on in the world. There is no more unity where the world is actually coming to Jerusalem as the center point for their wisdom and for the leadership, and they're looking for this king to rule over everyone in righteousness and in peace. That's just not the case. Now, that's not to say that every nation was super friendly with Solomon, but it is to say that Solomon did not experience war, not like his father David. It was really peace. And so nations just did not even want to mess with Solomon. He was just on top of the world, and a lot of nations really appreciated him. And again, like the Queen of Sheba is a good example of that. Okay, so that would be the authorship and the audience. That's the who. Now, the when of this book. It was approximately written in 931 BC, which it would be the end of Solomon's life there. And Solomon recounts, this is important, but he recounts a lifetime of experiences and personal familiarity with youth and with old age. This helps us to understand the when of this book, because it's not something that Solomon wrote at the beginning of his life. It's not something that he wrote even maybe in the middle of his life. This is something that seems pretty clear that he's familiar with old age. He understands the problems and the challenges of old age. And so we would argue that he's writing at the end of his life. That also aligns a lot with his experiences, because he recounts a full lifetime of sin, a whole lifetime of experimentation, and indulging himself in all of the pleasures and the riches of this world. In fact, in chapter 12, specifically in verses 3 through 7, we see quite a description, a lot of imagery there that's a little bit hard to decipher at first when you read it, because he uses a lot of idioms and things, but he describes old age very well, like different ideas that are communicated there, like he's losing his hearing, he's losing his ability to see well, he's waking up more at night, you know, things like that, which is really, it just comes with the territory as you get older. He contrasts himself a little bit in chapter 12, verse 1, with the people he's talking with. He says, "Rejoice, young man, in your childhood." It's like he's saying, I've been there, I've been a young man, and I understand how when you're younger, it's easier for you to remember your Creator then. So I challenge you to remember your Creator now, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, in which you will say in the later years, I don't even delight to have life anymore. I don't even delight to live anymore. I'm just getting to that age. He calls on young people to remember God, because as you get older, it'll be harder to do so. So that is how he recounts his own experience, his own life there as an old person, and communicates to the younger generation. We assume that Solomon's heart at this point has already turned away from the exclusive worship of Yahweh. 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's go over to 1 Kings 11 for a second. I think this is important to see. I don't know if we've actually looked at this Specifically, I think we've alluded to it, but 1 Kings chapter 11 gives us a good picture of this, what took place in his life. It says in verse 1, it says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, including the daughter of Pharaoh, and those of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites and the," I think this is the Sidonians is what it says here in the text, "and then the Hittites as well." And it says in verse 3 that these wives, he says he had 700 wives as princes and 300 concubines. And it says, what does it say in your text? It says that these women did what? They, it literally says in the Hebrew, they stretched out his heart. They turned away his heart. And that's really important because in verse 2, it just got done saying a little bit of a recap on why in Deuteronomy a king is not to multiply wives for himself. Why? Because it says in the middle of verse 2 that they will turn away your heart from the Lord. When you multiply wives, it will turn away your heart from the exclusive worship of Yahweh alone. And that's exactly what took place in Solomon's reign. He multiplied wives for himself. And because of that, they convinced him to incorporate other gods into his religion as well. And so we would understand at this point that by the time that Ecclesiastes is written, his heart has turned away from Yahweh already. He's already lived that. And now we would argue that Ecclesiastes is, and we don't really have any other record of this, so this is really cool. I would argue that Ecclesiastes is the record of his repentance. This is his book of repentance. Or at least it's a book not of his personal repentance, like I'm confessing this to the Lord, but it is a book of the evidence of his repentance, meaning that he has recognized the problems of his ways, and he is seeking not only to be restored himself, but to encourage others to not walk down the same path that he walked. And that explains a little bit why you don't want to mention your name up front, because you already come with a reputation, right? For good or for bad. Some people will be like, "We love Solomon because he loves so many gods," right? I don't want you to come away with that. Some other people who might be more revering God, revering Yahweh, might not need to know his name because they would recognize what a fool he's been all of his life. And you don't want to know that up front. So hiding his name up front is important. But as the time goes on, as you read the book, I think it becomes clear. It's like, I think we know who we're talking about here. Especially with, now, the current generation would probably know right off the bat, because there's only one son of David that has actually, has actually reigned in Jerusalem on the throne. There's only been one son in that generation. So I think a lot of Israel would know pretty much immediately who this is. A lot of the nations would probably even know that too. But in this, remember, this is a book that's not just written for the current generation. It's written for future generations as well. That's really important. So this book, when it's read by future generations of people, they won't be able to connect the dots as easily. Like, well, which son of David are we talking about? Are we talking about Rehoboam? Are we talking about, Jehoram? Which son are we actually talking about here? And that's really important, because Solomon kind of wants to disguise that to future generations so that they're not quite clear on that up front, but then it'll become clear as time goes on, perhaps, who this is. Solomon has then lived a life of great wisdom, riches, and glory. His wisdom is expounded in Proverbs. We've looked at that already. It exceeds all of those around him, as 1 Kings 4 says. He has also entertained, and this is important, so we've seen this written by Solomon. We've seen the Proverbs that are written that communicate how wise he is, but we've also seen how he has entertained an exclusive relationship with Shulamith in Song of Songs, and he understands, as we understand from Song of Songs, how to get Israel back to the world of the Garden of Eden. And not just Israel, but actually the world itself. So how to get Israel and the world back to the Garden of Eden. He understands that. He's entertained those notions, but he has not successfully been able to do that. And he marries hundreds of women. They turn his heart away from Yahweh. And so Ecclesiastes, I would argue, then is a confession of his past, where he has truly failed. So the true Messiah, whenever the true Messiah does come, he not only will be the right guy, but he will also have the ability to change the hearts of the people to believe in him as the true Messiah. That's the issue with Ecclesiastes, is that Solomon is not able to do that. He's not able to convince the people around him that this life that he has lived is a problem. It is sin. He should not have done this. And so wisdom would dictate, don't do what I did, do what I say now. But he could not truly convince the world. And that is why we see, after Solomon passes off the scene, Israel spirals out of control, and also the world spirals out of control as well. Okay, so that would explain a little bit what's going on there. But when the true Messiah comes, it's so interesting to see this. He not only will be that right guy, he will be able to convince the hearts of the people around him and change them into who they need to be. All right, so we've talked about the who of the book. We've talked about the when of the book. I think I'm going to leave the rest for next time. We'll talk about the where, the why, and the how, and get into a little bit more of the structure and a little bit more of the meat of the text. But it'll give us an opportunity to get out a little bit earlier today, and we'll be able to focus a little bit more in on these details next time. Are there any questions on the book up to this point you have, or... I know we'll be covering stuff later, but yeah, Jill, here.
Yeah. So, Andrea, I think this is just kind of more of an observation, but Solomon's sin of all these wives that turned his heart away clearly wasn't God's, it wasn't right.
Right.
And yet, we see this layer of God using it.
Right.
Because that is, like as you said earlier, that's how Solomon gained wisdom.
Right.
So.
Yeah, that's a good observation. Yeah, that's right. Yep. Yeah, God uses the sin of Solomon. And that's kind of what God's been doing all throughout history for everybody. That's right. In fact, it really fits along with the theme really well of Genesis, which is that God turns evil for good. That's a theme that carries throughout Genesis, which really sets the precedent for the rest of the Bible, right? Which is that God is turning evil for good, which is at the heart of the gospel, because the whole gospel is about God turning evil people for good. And that's what God is doing through Solomon's reign. Obviously, God knew what Solomon was going to do, but that didn't stop God from still allowing Solomon to reign. But Solomon's life is a teaching tool for Israel and for really all of the Old Testament era to teach them that this here is, I want to give you a legitimate opportunity to show whether you can truly be my people on your own, from your own initiative. Can you do this? That's what the Old Covenant is set up to do, right? This is the Mosaic Covenant. It's to teach us how to, it's just, you know, to give us that opportunity. Like, here's the legitimate opportunity. This is the standard. Here are the ordinances. Here are the judgments that you need to follow. Live these things and be my people. And by extension, this is also for Solomon and for his sons after him. Try to live up to be that Davidic heir. Try to be the Davidic king. Try to be the true Messiah. And God wanted people to fail and fail and fail to show them countless opportunities. You are not able to do this. You can't do this. Which is great, because we have a whole precedent in the Old Testament that shows us here's a bunch of history where nobody, even with the most wealth, the most wisdom, the most power, they are not able to be what God has called them to be. And that gives us the argument for why Jesus Christ needs to be a God-man and not just a man, and why We need the new covenant in the gospel to give us a heart to be able to do those things. So that's a wonderful thing. So God is doing many wonderful things behind the scenes, kind of like Ruth in the backdrop of the Judges, right? God is doing many wonderful things behind the scenes all throughout history to show us these things and to teach us these things. So, yeah, it's good. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I don't know if you know the fact off the top of your head, but from when it was written to when he died, do you know how many years that was?
Yeah, we don't really know for sure. Yeah, we wouldn't know for sure exactly. It could be within the last year of his life. It could be within the last few days of his life. But, you know, it's just hard to know for sure. Definitely toward the end of his life. I would say it's probably less than 5 years to the end of his life. I don't think it's... We're dealing with Solomon at the very, very end, I'm guessing. So, yeah, good question. Yeah. Yeah, totally.
Can we do the same thing when we see the areas that we've sinned against God? That we will also admonish those people not to do that, like Solomon
yeah,
did?
Yeah, definitely. Yep.
So he used those things in his area
yes.
so that he can share.
That's true. That's a good point. Yeah, Ecclesiastes, even though, you know, there's a lot of sin that took place, it really helps to become a teaching tool to other people. If you've lived a life like this, or if you're tempted to live a life like this, here's what it leads to. And that's really interesting that God would use that to show, here's the full outworking of where this goes. And that it helps to give us clarity on that and to be a warning. So Ecclesiastes is certainly a warning to especially young people and young generations, which makes sense in the book because, right, he needs to talk to future generations and the young people of his generation. Like, you're the next generation to come up. And if you don't obey and fear God, like I was supposed to and I did not fear God, then it's going to create a catastrophe in Israel and in the world. And that's exactly what ends up happening is it creates catastrophe. And then you have all of this war, and then you have Assyria, Babylon, and Greece, and Medo-Persia, and all of these nations that begin to act in aggressive and hostile ways. Solomon's failure is the reason why all of that happened. So, yeah, that's good. So, good. Anything else? Good? Okay. All right, let me go and pray for us, and we'll go and close it out for today. Father, thank you so much for this book, Ecclesiastes. Lord, we are so grateful that it teaches us the way of truth in fearing God. We'll look into that more next time. But Lord, it is amazing to see how you have used this book, even in church history, to warn us and instruct us on the way of how to live in a proper fear of you and what that means really for our lives. And we'll engage that more next time. But Lord, it warns us about the vanity of life apart from you. And we know that only in you, only in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we have true meaning and true wisdom and true hope. And so, Lord, we just pray that that would be instructive for us. And that would be instructive for our young people as well, that they would be warned not to walk in these things, not to walk in vanity, but to remember the wisdom of Solomon and to remember that these things that he has communicated in Ecclesiastes are true. If lived out to their fullest, it leads to a destructive downward spiral, and it is not something that honors you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us that wisdom and give us that clarity. And thank you so much that you gave us the book of Ecclesiastes. In Jesus' name, amen.